Genesis 16, that Stephanie was so kind to read for us. Cool story, cool chapter. Really a chapter that has two parts and two focal points, but we're going to walk through it all. Today, last chapter, chapter 15, we saw, I think 2 weeks ago, that God made a covenant with servant Abram, and he promises to give Abram a son. He promises to give Abram's descendants the land of Canaan. God manifests himself in Abram's presence in fire and smoke. God walks the blood path of the covenant. We talked about that on behalf of Abram, signifying that God is the one who will keep and honor the covenant and make sure that it will come to pass. And God, as has been the case since man was created, is once again calling on Abram to trust him. And that has been the theme, at least through the first 15 chapters, the overarching theme of God asking and imploring his people to trust him. Genesis 15 runs parallel to the story in Genesis 2. Both have a main character. Adam is the main character in Genesis 2. Abram is the main character in Genesis 15. Both, as we saw, God causes to fall into a deep sleep, and God, as those characters, Adam and Abram, are in this deep sleep, God works on their behalf. Both of those chapters end with God providing for his people and then God calling his people to trust in his plan. And then as we begin Genesis 16, it should remind us of how Genesis 3 begins. And these two stories, at least in the beginning, begin to run very parallel, at least for the first 6 or 7 verses. Genesis 3, chapter 1, just to remind you, begins this way. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden?" And chapter 16 and verse 1 begins this way. Now, Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And begins in this very same way of chapter 2 ends and everything is fine and they're Adam and Eve are in the garden. And then it says, now the serpent. This other voice besides the voice of God is there. And the serpent begins to interact. Now here in chapter 16, God has just walked the blood path on Abram's account, and they have this covenant together, and God is making these promises. And then chapter 16 begins. Now Sarah begins to speak to her husband. There is this other voice. In the same way the serpent schemed to deceive and manipulate Eve, here in chapter 16 of Genesis, Sarah schemes to manipulate her husband Adam, or her husband Abram. The woman, the helper God gave to Adam in Genesis 2, the woman, the helper that was designed to call her husband Adam to trust in God, she influenced him to sin instead. And here in chapter 16, it's not much different. Sarah, Abram's helper, comes up with this plan to sort of circumvent and really accelerate the timeline of God's plan as she seeks to influence Abram to take matters into his own hands instead of completely trusting God and God's timing for a son. And like we saw this in the last chapter, remember chapter 15, Abram, he asked God. God is saying, okay, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. And Abram's like, okay, but like I'm old and my wife can't have kids. And like, how's this going to happen? Maybe it's my Egyptian servant, Eliezer. Is he going to be the heir? Is he the guy? And God says, no, he's not. I'm going to give you a son. And so here in chapter 16, his wife, Sarai, is attempting to do essentially the same thing and offering her servant, Hagar, an Egyptian servant, to provide the heir. And the story goes, as we saw, that Sarah gives her servant Hagar to Abram as a wife. Hagar becomes pregnant with Abram's child and begins to sort of, she sort of kind of like begins to rub it in the face of Sarai. Sarai was barren, couldn't have kids, and no doubt tried for years and years with no success. And now her servant comes in, and Abram marries her, and they have become pregnant and will ultimately have a son. And Hagar begins to, it says, to look upon her mistress, her master, her Sarah, with contempt. It means to, I mean, we would say again, as I said, like rub it in the face, to be like, haha. Sarai is no doubt embarrassed and insecure in that, especially in those times, a wife being able to bear a son specifically to carry on the family name, to be the one to receive the inheritance and build the family, to not be able to provide that was a great shame. She becomes angry at Hagar and at Abram for that matter. But ultimately, she's angry at God. She says that God has prevented me from having children. Now, God has allowed this. God, it's your fault. It's the same thing that happened in Genesis 3, is it not? It's the same thing. It's the same story. Adam, God comes looking for Adam, and he's like, hey, did you eat of the tree? He's like, well, it was the woman's fault. The woman that you gave me. God, it's your fault. If you never gave me her, then it wouldn't be all messed up like it is. And then Eve goes, well, God, it's your fault because the serpent tricked me. If you didn't make the serpent, then we wouldn't be in this mess, would we? Everything's God's fault, apparently, to all these people. And Sarai's saying the same thing. God, if you would have just let me have a child, I wouldn't have had to do this. And now look at the mess that you have made, God. Sarai kicks Hagar pregnant with Abram's child, the supposed promised heir that they had wanted. Finally, it's all Sarah's idea. She says, hey, take Hagar. Maybe she can become pregnant, and that can be the heir that God has promised. Plan works to perfection, and the promised son, as far as Sarah was concerned, is inside the belly of Hagar, and she kicks everybody out. She tells Abraham off in the process. It's just so reminiscent of the first six verses of Genesis 3. Genesis 16, 1, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. In other words, God isn't keeping up his end of the deal. You guys had this story, and he made you fall asleep. We've heard that story before, and he's supposedly working on your behalf, and he walks the blood path of the covenant on your behalf, and he's going to keep it, and he's made this promises. Well, he's not doing a very good job, is he, husband? He's promised you a son, but he's made it impossible for that to happen because Sarah is speaking. She says, I can't have kids. God is not trustworthy, in other words. Who does that sound like? It sounds like the serpent. Did God really say? Did God really mean that when he said that? And so Sarai, she comes up with this plan, this scheme. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram, here it is, listened to the voice of his wife Sarai. Remember when we were studying chapter 3, we said that the voice of God was not the only voice present in the Garden of Eden. The serpent was a second voice, a second source of influence towards evil. Eve listened to the voice of the serpent instead of the voice of God, and Abram listened to the voice of his wife Sarai instead of the voice of God. In verse 3, so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And I think it's just so important to take just a second to point out that Adam and Abram both make choices for themselves. It's not the serpent's fault. It's not Sarah's fault. It's certainly not God's fault. Adam could have, when Eve like eats the fruit and she offers it to Adam, Adam could be like, what are you doing? What are you doing? This is the one thing God told us not to do. What in the world have you done? How can we disobey God and eat of the forbidden tree? But we know that Adam didn't do that. Abram could have easily said in this situation, Sarah, how can I go into your servant Hagar? God has promised us a son. God walked the blood path for me. God made a covenant with me. He has promised us a son. Surely God will bring this to pass. We must trust him and his plan and wait for his timing. But Abram didn't say that. Just like Adam chose to disobey God and follow the advice of his wife Eve, Abram followed the advice of his wife Sarah, and he sidesteps the plan of God. And the rest of the story goes, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress, speaking of Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to you to embrace, and when she saw that she conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she, Hagar, fled from her. It's just the same scene. It ends in the same way that the Garden of Eden scene ended. Sin, it brought disunity. It brought dysfunction within the family. No one is taking responsibility for their actions. Everyone is blaming everybody else. Hagar is banished to become this wanderer. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. The name Hagar, incidentally, means forsaken. It means stranger. She is a sojourner, an immigrant. She's a person without a home. And the rest of the chapter, of chapter 16, it focuses on her. She's a servant. A slave girl bought out of the house of Egypt. She's no doubt a gift from Pharaoh when, remember, all centered around Abram and his wife again. He goes to Egypt because of the famine. Instead of trusting God, he goes to Egypt because of the famine. And he says, hey, Sarah, you're really beautiful. Like, let's just pretend you're my sister. And then Pharaoh says, like, hey, it's his sister. It must be okay. They're not married. And then he's like, hey, oh no, it's his wife. This is really bad. What did you do to me? Why did you lie to me? Why did you put me in this position? Please go take all of this and get out. One of the parting gifts, if you will, would have been Hagar, servant. Hagar is loyal and faithful to Sarai and serves her well. Everything that Hagar, and this is so important to understand, Hagar, an Egyptian girl, grew up in Egypt with their philosophy and their religion and their gods and their way of worship. Everything Hagar would have known about God, Abram's God, about his goodness, about his kindness, she would have had to learn and observe from Abram and Sarai. Hagar's showing contempt to Sarai. She's demonstrating the behavior she has observed in both of them. Look at how Abram and Sarai treat each other. Verse 5 to 7, we read this, and Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong to me be on you. It's your fault. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she conceived, she begins to look on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me, or may the Lord take one of us down, because one of us is going down for this, and guess what, pal? It's not going to be me. Abram's like, hey, no way, sweetheart. Your servant is in your power, is in your authority. You do whatever you want. I'm out. This is how they treat each other. There's no kindness. There's no understanding. There's no preference. There's no evidence of caring for each other in these moments. There's a lot of selfishness. There's a lot of blame shifting. There's a lot of contempt. And I'm not attempting to excuse the attitude and the actions of Hagar. She's demonstrating this kind of like, ha-ha, Sarah. I'm trying to perhaps explain at least a little bit in where she's seen it. And she's seen it in Abram and Sarai. The ones who should have exemplified the love of God to her were the examples of selfishness instead. The whole situation blows up. Hagar is banished from the house. Abram doesn't do anything to stop it, by the way. Now Hagar finds herself resting by a well in the desert. And it says it's along the road to a place called Shur. Shur is a place that is to the south of Canaan. So Canaan, the land of promise, the land that God has promised Abram and his descendants, is like up here. Shur is down this way to the south. It's along the ancient travel route between Canaan and Egypt. Hagar, banished from the house of her mistress Sarai, is going home. She's going back to Egypt. Upon returning, Hagar would be shamed. She would be unaccepted in her former land, having been a gift from Pharaoh, only to return pregnant with a Hebrew child. Pharaoh would have interpreted Hagar's return as an insult from Abram. I gave you these things and you're sending them back. Hagar would be an outcast even in her own country of Egypt, a single mother left to fend for herself, ashamed and alone. So she's sitting by this well on the way to what she would have understood would be her fate. And then verse 7 has just some of the most wonderful words in this entire story. In her moment of isolation, her anxiety, her shame, her despair, the scripture says that the angel of the Lord found her. And this is the first time in the scripture that this character is mentioned. It's a new character. We've seen all of these people in the narrative and this person, and then Adam was the guy for a little bit. Now it's Abram is the main character, and he's going to be the hero. And Noah was the hero for a little bit. And now it's like there's this new character. The angel of the Lord appears, and it says the angel of the Lord found Hagar sitting by this well. And we understand that this character, the angel of the Lord, is an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus the Son. Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, shows up. When Hagar was wandering away, Jesus was looking for her. Jesus was pursuing her. He finds her. He speaks to her. He promises good to her, and he calls her to come back home. This angel of the Lord, he calls Hagar to return home to Sarai and Abram. Maybe not what she wanted to hear in that moment. He makes a very similar promise to her that was made to Abram, that was to multiply her descendants so that they cannot be numbered. God made that very promise to Abram, like the stars in the sky, if you can count them, the sands of the sea, if you can count them. The same promise is made here to Hagar. This angel, he speaks to Hagar multiple times. And we looked at this in chapter 15 as God was speaking to Abram, and then Abram was speaking back to God. We learned that when we see in the text the same person speaking over and over, but with that introductory phrase of like, and Abram said, and then the next verse, and Abram said, in this instance, And the angel of the Lord said. And then it doesn't say there's any response from Sarai. Then it says, and the angel of the Lord said. And the angel. The implication is that there's no response from the other party who's supposedly listening and going to respond. And some time passes. So the angel speaks in verse 8, 9, 10, and 11, all separate times with time passing between each. The implication is that this angel is continually speaking to Hagar, and except for her initial answer in verse 8, she doesn't say anything. She's silent. Hagar is told to go home. She's silent. Hagar is promised innumerable descendants. She's silent. Hagar is told about the baby in her womb. She is told that his name will be Ishmael and what type of man he will ultimately grow to be. And the description of her son is what turns her heart towards God and causes her to go back home. Verse 11, it says that Hagar's son will be named Ishmael. It says his name will be Ishmael because God has listened to your affliction. The Hebrew word for that phrase, God has listened to your affliction, is the Hebrew word shema, which means to hearken, to give an ear, to attend closely with a view to hear. The name Ishmael means God hears. Ishmael is given this name as a token of God's kindness since he has heard the cries of Hagar. And if you just think of her life, born into a slave family of Egypt, all she's ever known is a life of servitude. She's taken from her family in Egypt. She's given as this parting gift so that Abram and his family will leave. Pharaoh gives her away. She serves Sarai, who is, let's just say, less than kind to her. She's forced to marry Abram to bear his child, only to be banished from their house and their family. She's wandering in the desert. She's making her way back home to Egypt, and she stops by this well. There is little doubt that her life was one that was filled with tears and sorrow as she cries out, especially in her early days, to these Egyptian gods, only to be met with silence. But the blessing in her life and in her, we might describe it as a rescue from Egypt, is that as imperfect as Abram and Sarai were, to Hagar specifically, it was through them and their imperfections that Hagar would have been introduced to the one true God. Even when she was treated poorly and they sent her away, Hagar calls out to the God of Abraham. And when she calls out to God, she's not met with silence. God comes to meet her. She says this in verse 13. She says in, it's Genesis 16, 13 again. So Hagar worshipped, or she calls upon the name of the Lord. She worships him by giving God this name. And this is the first time in the scripture that anyone gives God a name, ascribes a name to God. She says, the God who sees, because today I have seen the one who sees me. God, I will know you as the God who sees me, because I have seen you. I think that in all our lives, there's times and seasons and moments and days where there is trouble and sorrow, and perhaps you have cried out to God and we're left to wonder if he hears you, if he sees you in your affliction. And in those days, if you were to walk between the land of Canaan and the land of Egypt, you would pass by a well, and the well is named the Living One Who Sees Me. It was there, as recorded in chapter 16, a lonely, frightened, single mother with no family, no home, and no hope met God himself. The angel of the Lord. And again, who does that represent in the Old Testament? When Hagar, this is so good, when Hagar is at her lowest moment and she is in desperation and she is crying out to God, God sent his son. And realize that if it was not for Hagar's time of distress, she would have never met God. God truly working every circumstance, working every interaction to draw us closer to the person of Jesus Christ. I don't claim to know everyone's situation. I can't empathize and sympathize with everyone's suffering and pain. I don't know the level of despair people feel. I don't understand perhaps the level of loneliness that people feel, their anxiety, their hopelessness, maybe their shame, maybe your regret. But I do know that the truth of the scripture is so clear. It is that God wants us to trust him. But in this passage, that God sees you. He cares about you. He is pursuing you. He promises good to you. He is calling you to himself. God often uses the difficulties of life to open our eyes to a fresh and deeper understanding of himself. His goodness to us. I'm going to read Psalm 33. I think this is so, maybe such an accurate description of this passage. It's a section of that is verse 13 down to verse 22. It says this, "The Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all the children of man." God looks down and he sees. He sees you. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope of salvation. For by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. That's the picture that God is offering us here in Genesis 16. It is in the name that he promises to give Hagar's son. It is in the well that exists along the road from Canaan to Egypt. It is in the heart of Hagar as she worships God and calls on his name and ascribes to him El Roi, the God who sees. God wants us to trust him. And we can trust him because we do not live in isolation from him. He sees everything that we do. He knows our heart. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts even before we think. He knows what we are going to ask even before we utter the words. His care and his kindness and his compassion and his observance and his anticipation on us and for us cannot be measured. It cannot be overstated. It cannot be understood. God's love for us, even as demonstrated in this passage, is why he wants us to trust him. When Hagar was in her deepest moment of need, God sent his son. When we were in our deepest moment of need, helpless and hopeless, filled with shame and regret, destined to be banished from the presence of God because of our sin, God sent his son to us. And those who have placed their hope and their trust in what Jesus has done on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, it has been accounted, as we saw, to them as righteousness, because we are robed in the righteousness of Christ himself. God sees us as righteous even though we are not, because we are righteous through Jesus. Those that have placed their trust and their hope in that can rightly say, as Hagar said, that I have seen the one who sees me. That's the story of Genesis 16. And it is a powerful, powerful story. Let's pray. Father,